Well, good morning. It's always a good morning when God's people can gather together to worship, and this is no exception here this morning. For those of you that may be visiting for the first time, my name is Paul. I'm one of the elders here at New Life, and as my wife said earlier, if you got nothing to do this afternoon, you'd like to come and hang out, have some fun at our house, we'd love to have you. Just sign up at the Connection Center for the Discovery class after service. We are continuing our series in the book of Hebrews. The series is entitled The Supremacy of Christ. If you have been here for any number of these sermons, you know the theme of the book, and it's the supremacy of Christ. We saw it from the very first verses of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 8 last week. This morning we're going to be in chapter 9. But to kind of set the tone for where we're going, I wanted to share a story by Robert Coleman, who wrote in his book, Written in Blood, the true story of a young man and his sister. The little boy had a sister who was in need of a blood transfusion because she had a rare form of disease that actually he had had just 2 years earlier. And the doctor had explained that she needed to have a transfusion from somebody who successfully overcame the disease. And because he had that same rare blood type, he was the perfect match to be a donor for her. And so the doctor one day was overheard asking this question of little Johnny, would you give your blood to Mary? Johnny hesitated. His lower lip began to tremble. And then he smiled and said, sure, for my sister. Soon, the two children were wheeled into the hospital operating room. Mary was very pale and thin. Johnny looked very robust and healthy, and neither of them said a word. But when their eyes met, Johnny just grinned. And as the nurse inserted the needle into his arm, Johnny's face began to fade. He watched the blood flow through the tube, and with the ordeal almost over, his voice, slightly shaky, broke the silence. Doctor, when do I die? Only then did the doctor realize why Johnny had hesitated, why his lip had quivered and trembled. He thought when he was agreeing to donate his blood that he was giving his life for his sister. And in that brief moment, he made his decision. Fortunately, Johnny didn't have to give his life for his sister. But each of us here this morning have a condition that's far worse than Mary's. And it requires not just blood, but it requires death. The death of Christ. Scripture tells us that life is in the blood. And the whole Old Testament sacrificial system was a graphic picture of the heinousness of sin and the exacting judgment of God upon it that required that blood be shed, that an animal would have to die in our place. And that's the topic that we're going to be looking at here this morning. Now, for the sake of review, a few weeks ago, we learned that we have a better hope. We have a better hope than those who would fall away from Christ, who would walk away from the faith. We have a hope that is anchored beyond the veil in the heavenly places. And we have this better hope because we have a high priest who has a better ministry, and he serves in a better tabernacle, and he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is built on better promises. In Hebrews chapter 9, the author goes into greater detail about the old covenant earthly tabernacle. And he describes it in great detail, although you will hear him say there's so much more that needs to be said, but he just didn't have time to talk about it. And he does so because he's trying to contrast the Old Testament tabernacle or sanctuary with the New Testament or New Covenant heavenly sanctuary. He is contrasting the old priesthood with the priesthood of Jesus, the Old Testament sacrifices with the sacrifice that Jesus brings. And he wants there to be no doubt in his readers that we not only have a better sanctuary and a better covenant and a better priest, we also have a superior sacrifice. And that's what chapter 9 is all about. And this morning, I'm simply going to follow the author's train of thought. I'm going to allow the text to kind of speak for itself because he sets up the contrast for us. And in your bulletin notes, you'll notice I gave you a couple of columns there so that as we're going, when you start to see these contrasts between the old and the new, just go ahead and jot them down, because when you take them collectively, it's a powerful image of what God has done for us. So before we go any further, let's take a moment to pray. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for this opportunity that we have to worship you, to learn more about you, to come to love you more. Father, I pray that this morning we would be gripped by the truth of your word, that as we read in your word how superior, how vastly superior you are, how vastly superior your sacrifice is, that we would just be driven to our knees in humble gratitude for what you have done for us. Father, more than that, I pray that we would desire to live holy lives worthy of that great sacrifice for us. Holy Spirit, be our teacher here this morning, I pray. Amen. So we are continuing our series. If you have your Bibles, open up to chapter 9. If you don't have them, I will have the text up on screen. Not all of it. Like I told you, I want you to be encouraged to bring your Bible. Sometimes I won't put it up all on screen. This morning, I'm going to omit the first few verses because I want you to see something. But we're in Hebrews chapter 9, and the very first verse. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. Now, this one sentence here tells us a lot. It's telling us that in the Old Testament, God had a prescribed way for worship. He took great pains to explain how the tabernacle was to be set up, created, built, how it was to be furnished, what the priests were to do, the specifics of how they were to do it. He wanted to make it clear what the function and the duties of the priests were so that he would be worshiped in the way that God desires to be worshiped. Now, when you look at it, now even the first covenant seems to indicate that even the new covenant has regulations for worship. And we don't have time to go there this morning, but that would be a fascinating study. How does God want to be worshiped in the New Testament, under the New Covenant? I think it will suffice to say that we do not get to worship God the way that we want to worship God. Let me say that again. We do not get to worship God the way we want to worship God. We are to worship God the way He desires to be worshiped. We don't worship according to our whims. How many times have you heard people talk about, you know, their worship preferences? You know, I like hymns, I like choruses, I like contemporary, I like drums, I like the organ, I like, you know, hymnals, I like this, I like that. It's not about what you like. It's about what pleases God. And God is more interested in our heart than anything else. Scripture says that God is spirit, and he is looking for those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And so we now see that God, in his education of the people, has a tabernacle that is erected. And this tent was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And of these things we cannot now speak in detail, meaning we don't have time to go into detail and explain all of these things now. But there is tremendous spiritual truth behind the imagery, behind the furnishings in the tabernacle. And that's how he concludes verse 5. We don't have time to speak of these things in detail. In fact, I don't have time to speak of these things in detail. I would love to go into the spiritual significance of the furnishings. And that's a fascinating study. What was the lampstand for? What was the table of, what was the showbread for? What was the altar of incense for? What are these things? All of those things God had in his mind, and they pointed to something that only later did we really discover what they are. And it's fascinating. I would encourage you to make that study. It was pointing ultimately to a sanctuary, a better sanctuary, or a better tabernacle, a better priesthood, and a better sacrifice. Let's pick up now in verse 6. Actually, I don't know. My screen down there is messed up, so I'm just going to make sure I'm in the right place here. Very good. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes. And he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So you see now what this section of scripture is saying is that with everything in place, with all the furnishings in place, the tabernacle has been built, the priests can now enter and perform their high priestly functions or their priestly functions. And the first section is known as the holy place. Now, one of the things that we have to understand is when we think of the Old Testament tabernacle, we should not think about it as a place where the people came to worship. I think sometimes because we're New Testament Christians, sometimes we can even think of this building, and we even refer to this as the sanctuary, but it's really not. And so it's easy for us to kind of superimpose our understanding of the sanctuary or the tabernacle upon these passages of Scripture. And so you have to understand, it was not where all the people came to worship. In fact, the tabernacle was at best about 45 feet long and about 15 feet wide and about 15 feet high. So you couldn't have fit everybody in there even if you wanted to. But it wasn't designed for the people to come and worship. Only the Levites and the priests were actually allowed to enter into the tabernacle. All the other tribes of Israel could not come in to that sanctuary. Now, that first section, there were many priests offering sacrifices. But into the second section, the most holy place, or what is known as the Holy of Holies, only one person could enter, and that was the high priest. And he could only do it once a year, and that only after taking blood with him into the holy place. Blood to cover his sins as well as the sins of the people. Now, this is fascinating, but since sacrifices were being made all year long, every day, for the sins of the people, why was it necessary for the high priest to go into the Holy of Holies once a year to offer sacrifices of sin? It seems a bit redundant, doesn't it? Well, the answer lies in verse 7. It was a sacrifice for the unintentional sins of the people. Now, see, most of us tend to think of sin in two categories. There's actually three. When you think of sin, the first category that comes to mind are sins of commission. Those are the things, the sins that we commit that we know we ought not to do. We shouldn't steal, shouldn't, you know, use drugs, shouldn't commit adultery, shouldn't take the Lord's name in vain, shouldn't kill, all the thou shall nots. These are things that we know are wrong that we do. Those are sins of commission. The second category is sins of omission. Those are the things that we know we ought to do, but we don't. We know we ought to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We know we ought to share our faith with those who need to hear Jesus. We know we ought to forgive one another. But when we don't, we commit sins of omission. But here we learn that there is a third category, and that is unintentional sin or sins of ignorance. This type of sin is committed without the knowledge of any moral or legal requirements. It's just being ignorant. I didn't know. Have you ever heard your kids say that? I didn't know. I've said that. I didn't know. There are a lot of things in life that we do that we shouldn't do that we just didn't know. A good illustration of that would be speeding. Okay? Now, most of the time, we're aware of what the speed limit is, but every once in a while, if you're driving, you may not be aware what the speed limit is. I know a lot of times when I've been taking trips and stuff, I haven't seen a speed limit sign in a long time. And so that's kind of like my excuse to go a little bit faster. I hate the fact that now you have all those map apps that actually tell you how fast you should be going. Speeding has not really been an issue for me. I'll tell you what has been an issue for me has been driving down one-way streets the wrong way. Okay? The reason why I say that is because if you happen to be speeding, you know, and the police officer pulls you, or if you're going down a one-way street and the officer pulls you and you tell him, "Officer, I did not know I was speeding. I did not know this was a one-way street." Okay? That's not going to cut it. Now, you might get off the hook, he might be in a good mood, and you might not get a ticket, but he would be justified to write you up. I would be justified. So far, I have not been written up yet. So, yeah, I just got to cut that out. I don't know why I do that, but I do. You know, here, the people were being, they were very careful to make sacrifices for their known sins. That's what the whole sacrificial system was about. But they also needed atonement for the sins that they committed in ignorance. And about the closest thing I can get to that is when I was growing up, I used to go into what's known as a confessional booth to confess my sins. I would walk in, I would kneel down, the light would come on, and I would say, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It's been who knows how long since my last confession." And I would begin to list off all the sins that I've committed. But I was always afraid that I'd leave something out. I was always afraid that, you know, if I said, like, I lied 50 times this week, that maybe I did 51. And that one sin that I didn't confess would come back to haunt me. And so I would exaggerate, or at least I thought I was exaggerating. So I'd say, I lied 100 times this week. It was probably more than even my exaggeration, but nonetheless, there was that fear that if I didn't confess everything, if I didn't get coverage for all of those sins, I'd be in deep doo-doo. And so that's what is happening here. That they were aware that they sinned in ways they weren't even aware of, and they needed coverage for that. And that was the reason for the Day of Atonement. And if you're interested, you can look it up in Numbers 15 and Leviticus 16. But the point is this: just because you're unaware of your sin doesn't mean you're innocent of it. We'd like to think that ignorance is bliss, or that it's an excuse. I didn't know, but it's not. So why is the author telling this to us? Why is he telling all of us this? Well, I think the answer, again, is found in verses 8 through 10. Let's take a look at it. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. There's a couple of things we have to remember here. First, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, is where the Ark of the Covenant rests. And at the top, the seat of the Ark of the Covenant was known as the mercy seat. And God promised to manifest his presence there in a cloud. It was representative. God, you can't put him in a box or in a room, but it represented his presence, and he would occasionally manifest his presence there in a cloud. But the earthly tabernacle was just a shadow of the heavenly tabernacle. It pointed to a need for a greater priest and a better sacrifice. And what this section of scripture is saying is that as long as the temple existed, or as long as the sanctuary existed, that first section, for instance, you couldn't even get into the first section if you weren't a priest. And as long as that section is there, then no one has access to the second section, the Holy of Holies. In fact, the entire tabernacle, as long as it existed, as long as the priestly functions continued, the people would continue to be on the outside looking in. They would continue to not have direct access to God. We have to remember that under the old covenant, all the sacrifices were not designed to take away sins. It was merely designed to cover sins. The gifts and the sacrifices could never change a person's heart or cleanse the conscience of a worshiper. So all the ceremonies associated with the temple sacrifices had to do with ceremonial or ritual cleansing or purity. And according to chapter 10, verse 2, it actually left the people feeling more guilty for their sins because there was a constant reminder of their sins every day, every year, year after year, day after day. Sacrifices were having to be made, which was a constant reminder that their sin remained. Now the author in verse 11 now begins to make his contrast. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, even through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, the first word in that section is the word but. And it's a very important word because it introduces several contrasts to the old covenant system. Christ's high priestly work stands in stark contrast to that of the Levitical priesthood. Christ alone was able to make atonement for sin. He alone was able to remove sin, something that the old covenant and the sacrifices only pointed to. And when Jesus, our great high priest, appeared, he entered into the greater, more perfect tabernacle by means of his own blood, not the blood of animals. He offered up himself as a sacrifice for our sins once and for all, securing our redemption forever. Now just think about that word, forever. I want to talk about eternal security. I think forever does it. If under the old covenant, the blood of animals could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity, how much more is the blood of Christ able to cleanse us from sin and to cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? So you start to see these contrasts that are being made. Matthew chapter 27, verse 50 through 51 tells us that when Jesus died, the veil of the temple that separated the first section from the second section was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying that through his death, through his sacrifice, the way to God was opened. And we now have direct access to God through his blood. Let's look at verse 15, another important word, therefore. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Now, the first thing to note here is that since Christ has secured an eternal redemption, we are then able to share in an eternal inheritance. And as our great high priest, he is the mediator of a new covenant. And the word covenant simply means agreement. But it can also mean testament or will. And in some cases, it's translated that because there's a little nuance in the definition. And we learned here that a will does not come into effect unless the person who made it dies. Thus, it was necessary for Jesus Christ to die so that a new arrangement between God and man could be put into effect. Jesus refers to this back in Luke when he shares his Passover meal with his disciples, and he tells them that this cup is poured out for you. It is the new covenant in my blood. In the old covenant, animal sacrifice was a graphic object lesson of just how terrible sin was. And we really don't have a real understanding of this. We do not grasp the significance of it because sin required that blood be shed, that someone or something must die. So picture sacrifice, animal sacrifice was a picture of justice. And I think I may have shared this when we were talking about Genesis last year, when Adam names all the animals and everything is wonderful. And then chapter 3 comes around and he and his wife fall into sin. And there needs to be a sacrifice. There needs to be a death. There needs to be a clothing, a covering for their sin. And that's where the first animal is killed in order to make skins for Adam and Eve. And I can't help but wonder what they must have thought, what they must have felt when they saw that animal being sacrificed for them, knowing what it is that has caused the death of this animal that Adam had just named. Jesus makes it clear that he's the sacrifice for us. He is the payment for sin, and that's the other side of sacrifice, is that although sacrifice is a picture of justice, it's also a picture of mercy and grace, because God accepts the death of a substitute in the place of a sinner. Verse 18, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, try to picture this with me, if you would. If you look what Moses is doing here, is you have the tabernacle and you have the people and you have the walls of the tabernacle, you have the furnishings in the tabernacle, you have the book, you have it all. And Moses has to sacrifice animals and take the blood, and he begins throwing it up, not only against all the furnishings in the temple, but the people themselves. Again, probably the closest thing I can get to that, I remember growing up in church, every once in a while the priest would walk down the aisle, and he would have his little, I don't know what you call it, but he sticks it into the bucket, you know, and he whoosh, whoosh, and he's the holy water. And I remember as a teenager, I was thinking, wow, here comes the holy water. And if I was sitting like way over here and the priest was over here, I would always kind of like lean in because I'd want to get wet. I'd want to get covered and splashed with the holy water. But this picture is much more graphic than that. We're not talking about holy, we're talking about blood. This morning I tried desperately to come up with a plan where I would sprinkle you with a blood facsimile. My wife talked me out of that. You can thank her later. But I was serious. I just thought, what an effect that would be if I could walk down there and just, and you would see it and feel it, and you would have an idea of the gravity of your sin and the necessity of sacrifice. You see, verse 22 makes it clear, God can't turn a blind eye to sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. In fact, in 1876, Robert Lowry penned the words to one of the most beloved hymns of all time, and that's the hymn, Nothing But the Blood. And when it was published, underneath the title was quoted that verse, verse 22. I just want to read the lyrics to this song to you because they're so powerful. He says, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing for sin can atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Naught of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. When people used to say things like, "Are you covered in the blood?" It sounded a little too graphic for me. But as I have gotten older, as I have contemplated texts like this, my answer is, oh yes, I am covered in the blood. Are you? Are you covered in the blood of Christ? Our salvation and our eternal inheritance was purchased by the blood of Christ. This new covenant was enacted because the Son of God was willing to shed his blood and die for you. Verse 23. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enter the holy places year after year with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. As I close this morning, I think it's abundantly clear from this chapter that the earthly tabernacle was a mere shadow, a mere picture or pointer to the true sanctuary, and that the blood of animals ultimately pointed to the blood of Christ, the spotless Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. The Old Testament of sacrificial system should horrify us, but it should also humble us. It should horrify us because all this blood, and you have to put yourself back then and seeing it over and over again. Think about having to go to market and to purchase your animal every week, every month, every year, whatever it was, just so you could kill it. Just so that you could offer it up as a sacrifice. You would lay your hands on it. You would slit its neck. The blood would flow. The life would drain out. And it should horrify us, just the thought of that, because that was necessary because of our sin. But it should also humble us, because the blood should have been ours. We should have had to have paid the penalty for our sin. But, praise God, we have a superior sacrifice. We have a high priest who came to be the sacrifice, to die in our place. In fact, the Father turned to the Son and said, "Will you go? Will you shed your blood for them? Will you give your life for them? And Jesus says, yes, for my people, I will give my blood. I will die for them. Folks, the new covenant has been written in blood. I like what Al Mohler said in his commentary in Hebrews. He says, we can't honor, appreciate, and worship God for what he has done for us unless we understand what it cost to achieve our salvation. And I like what Charles Spurgeon had to say. He said, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Every drop of blood which flowed out of Jesus' body is still in existence. And it is just as it was over 2,000 years ago, wiping away the sins of mankind. The blood has been shed. The incorruptible, eternal, divine, sinless, overcoming, precious blood. It availed then, it avails now, and through all eternity, it will never lose its power to bring life. Hebrews 10, verse 14 says, by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And the last thing I want to draw your attention to is the word appear in verses 24 through 28. Notice the word appear or appeared is used three times. And this is a fantastic summary of Christ's work and a great way to end the sermon this morning. First, notice, he appeared once for all to put away sin by dying on the cross. He has now appeared for us in heaven in the presence of his Father where he lives to make intercession for us. And one day, he will appear again a second time to bring salvation to those who eagerly await his return. It's my prayer that there wouldn't be a single person in this room this morning that will fail to enter our new sanctuary, our heavenly home. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. I want you to be there. He wants you to be there. Make sure that your conscience has been purified, that your sins have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And as a result of that, I urge you to live for him, live a holy life worthy of the calling for which he has called you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time together this morning, for your word. Lord, what a graphic picture of the vileness of sin, and yet the beauty of your sacrifice and your great love for us. Lord, we don't want to treat it lightly. We don't want to just hear it and forget about it, Lord. We want it to transform our lives. Would you help us to understand the great love for which you have loved us and the sacrifice that you made for us, that we might know you, that we might be set free from the bondage of sin and the penalty of death, that we might enjoy you forevermore. Lord Jesus, thank you for being our great high priest. Thank you for being our superior sacrifice. Thank you for your great love and for sending your spirit to live within. In Jesus' name, amen.